All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13 again. This will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 38. Romans chapter 13. Let's read again verse 7 to begin with. Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. And again, I'm going to reinsert authority. I'll be reading from the King James. I'll reinsert authority where the King James has power, as in fact it should be. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, we must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Let me read you. We've pretty much concentrated on verses 1 through 4 in the previous messages, and verse 5 as well. But let me read verses 6 and 7, because that's where we're going to be going next. And let me do so from the NIV. Now, the New International Version is not a version I recommend. I think there are some very serious problems with the version, much more so than, you know, all versions have their problems, including the King James. But particularly that version, and there's some others like it that I wouldn't recommend. But occasionally, I'll go and check just to see how it renders. And in this case, I think it helps with the clarity, clarifying a little bit of what Paul is saying here. So occasionally, I will use it in that sense. So verses 6 and 7 from the New International Version says this, or it renders it in this fashion. It says, quote, "This is also why you pay taxes." This is also why. Why? Well, verses 3 and 4 again. "This is also why you pay taxes. For," he answers it as well, "for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Now, even from verses 6 and 7 alone, it should be clear, it is clear, in fact, that Paul is not referring to just powers, dunamis, I think it is, in the Greek, as we find it in the New Testament and other places. Not here. Paul is not, it should be very clear just from these verses, that Paul is not referring to mere powers, but to authorities. Exousia is the word we find here, and should be translated as authorities, not powers. Authorities who are themselves in subjection to Yahweh. We therefore, And this is where we want to go, at least initially with this. We therefore know that, with that in mind, that Paul was not referring in this passage, in his day and age, speaking to the fellow Christians, he was not referring to that devil Caesar. He doesn't fit the bill any fashion anywhere in regards to what Paul had to say here. Whom, when the roaring and devouring lion is interpreted or correctly identified in 1 Peter chapter verse and 5:8, the Apostle Peter tells us, in fact, charges Christians to resist. You must identify him correctly for who he is, and then we can see that it's Caesar that Peter is saying to resist, and therefore we know that Paul's not doing just the opposite in this passage, and of course, as I've already said, and as hopefully we've already seen, he doesn't fit the bill in any fashion anyway. Caesar and other devils like him are the antithesis of what Paul depicts in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So, here's the question. This is the question I left you with in the last message, if you remember. So, with that in mind, Caesar does not fit the bill. In fact, he's the antithesis. So what do we do with Mark 12 and verse 17 that declares to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Comes up all the time. You'd be amazed at how often that passage comes up, that statement comes up. In these blogs I'm dealing with, I bet I deal with that passage probably every other week. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Particularly in light of, what are we going to do with it? And particularly in light of Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, which again declares we're to render to all what is due them. And in that passage, Christ says, render to Caesar what is due him. What are we going to do with it? Well, let's go look at the passage. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. You know, it's interesting, it comes to mind that, you know, I mentioned how many times this passage seems to come up, and it actually comes up as much with the pronomians as it does with the antinomians, now that I look back upon it. And both tend to agree with each other, and in fact, both have it wrong the majority of the time. Mark chapter 12, let's read verses 13 through 17, get the whole account here. And it says, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. It's a trap. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. In other words, he's no is no respecter of persons. He said, and when they were come, they said to him, Master, they don't just come to him and say, Yeshua, or hey, you over there. It's Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You're no respecter of persons, but teaches the way of God in truth. What are they doing? It's already been identified as a trap. They're buttering him up. Yeah. And then they get to where they want to go. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, actually a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Yeshua, or Jesus answering, said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, there are several points here that we need to consider in this event that sometimes, or at least oftentimes, I think, are often overlooked. First, let's not overlook or even minimize the fact that this was a trap. Identified as such from the get-go, it was a trap by the Pharisees and the Herodians together. And in similar situations, and this is particularly, I think, important, in similar situations, because this wasn't the only time they tried to trap him, if you recall, Christ didn't ever engage the trappers by their rules. by what they had in mind, by directly answering them as they intended. Instead, in such situations, he answered in such a way as to turn it back on his intended trappers. John chapter 8, and the woman caught in adultery, if you remember the account, for one example. Remember, he turned the whole thing around. They ended up disappearing because they were so embarrassed by the fact that he exposed them in their trap and for what they were really trying to do. Second, the Greek word in verse 14, translated tribute, other versions have it tax, is not the same Greek word translated tribute in Romans chapter 13 and verses 6 and 7. However, in Luke's account, we read it from Mark's account, in Luke's account of the same incident, it is the same Greek word, pharos, is I think how it's pronounced. A generic word, in Luke's account, a generic word for taxes on persons and properties. However, so Luke approaches it just simply from a tax position, a very generic word. However, in both Matthew's and Mark's account of this incident, they instead employ not the same word, but the Greek word kainsos, a much more specific word, meaning an enrollment or census tax, that is a head or poll tax. In fact, the New American Standard translates it in both Matthew and Mark's account as poll tax. Consequently, I mean, Luke just approaches it generically. Matthew and Mark are much more specific exactly with what's really going on here. So consequently, now that we know what tax these trappers were specifically referring to, there's two questions that beg to be answered. Who initiated the poll tax for Israelites, and what was its intended purpose? Who initiated it, and what was its intended purpose? Well, who initiated it? Well, Yahweh did, didn't he? Of course. Yahweh did. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14. So, what these Pharisees and Herodians were really asking Yeshua was whether it was lawful or not to pay the Exodus 30 poll tax to Caesar. I mean, they knew that that's what he would be concerned with. He was there representing the law of God. And therefore, looking at it from Matthew and Mark's account, they were asking, is it lawful to pay the poll tax, the Exodus 30 poll tax, to Caesar? Well, let me ask you, was it intended for such rulers as Caesar, even if he had not been a devouring lion? Let's just say he had been a pretty good, decent Roman ruler. Is that who the poll tax was intended for? Absolutely not. It was intended, you can read it in Exodus chapter 30, it was intended for the service and upkeep of the temple of God. That was its intended purpose. So, part of the answer to their trap, Christ then has them produce a denarius with the image of Caesar on it. Now, keeping in mind how nearly everybody interprets the purpose of that, but we already know that if the denarius was what they were going to use to pay the Exodus 30 poll tax, that we already know it didn't belong to the likes of Caesar. That's not to whom it belongs, regardless of the fact that he laid claim to it, and or the coin with his image inscribed thereon. If that's the coin they were going to use to pay the Exodus 30 poll tax, it did not belong, regardless whose inscription was thereon, or regardless whether he claimed the poll tax belonged to him or not, it didn't belong to him. It wasn't due him. Don't forget, Romans 13:7 declares to render tribute to whom tribute is due. Thus, we also therefore know the reason for producing the coin, listen to me, was not to indicate to whom the coin belonged, but instead, it and Christ's remarks regarding it was for the purpose of indicating whom the Pharisees and Herodians belonged to. In other words, when Christ declared to them to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God, he was telling them to choose their gods. Their God, excuse me, singular. Thereby turning the tables on them, putting them in the headlights, if you will, turning the intended trap that they intended back upon themselves. Saying, okay, boys, choose your God. Many people interpret Christ's statement to mean that Yahweh and Caesar, and I don't know that they think this through this way, but if you think about what they really say and how they interpret this incident, what they're really saying is that this passage or this statement by Christ means that Yahweh and Caesar have separate jurisdictions, powers, and possessions, an interpretation that lends to the erroneous to kingdom theology that is so very common today. However, is that in fact true? The term Caesar, we need to understand something here. We use the term Caesar in a very generic sense, meaning government. But we cannot overlook the fact that the term Caesar, in fact, despite the fact how it's used today to represent government in general, but at the time of Christ, at the time that Christ made that statement, Caesar was not government in general. Caesar was a flesh and blood dictator. And everything that was said by Christ has to be interpreted from that perspective. Not government in general, but Caesar as a flesh and blood dictator. And with that being true, we need to ask ourselves, just what was it then that was supposed to be rendered to this Roman emperor because it belonged to him? Did the bodies, souls, and spirits of man belong to Caesar? Did reverence and obedience belong to Caesar? Did the people's land and other possessions belong to Caesar? What about taxes? Particularly the poll tax. Did it belong to Caesar? Romans 13:7 tells us to render to all their dues. Tribute, or some have it as tax, tribute or tax to whom it is due. Or as we already read in verse 6, Paul indicated that all of these things are due to who? God's ministers or servants. That's who they're due. The context already determines in Romans 13 who these things are due. Paul makes it very clear. It's due to the likes of the ministers and servants of God whom he describes in the previous verses. So, did Caesar qualify as a minister of God to whom all those things were due that Paul talks about? Not only taxes, don't forget. We're not just talking about taxes, but also custom, fear, and honor. Did honor, or was honor due to that devil, as Peter described him, and rightfully so? Well, hopefully you recognize those as rhetorical questions, questions that answer themselves. Of course, honor wasn't due them, and if honor wasn't due them, then custom wasn't due them, and if custom wasn't due them, fear or reverence wasn't due them, and if reverence or fear wasn't due them, either was tribute or tax. So, with that in mind, what belongs to Yahweh and what belongs to Caesar? The answer to the first question very clearly answers the second question. Yahweh created, reigns over, and therefore owns everything. Psalms 24:1, couldn't put it any clearer or more succinctly, where it says the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Doesn't leave anything out. It's all his. So, I ask you, if all of that is his, what's that leave for Caesar? Caesar doesn't even belong to Caesar. He's God's too. Christ's answer was merely another example of him trapping his would-be trappers with their own words. In this instance, Christ was, again, turning the tables on them and forcing them thereby to choose their God, Caesar or Yahweh. And they walked away absolutely astonished again at the fact that not only escaped their trap, but turned it back upon their own heads. The same, his was the same, if you think about it, his was the same as Elijah on Mount Carmel, when he declared, if Baal be God, serve or render to him. Or if Yahweh be God, render to him. Same thing, same scenario. And when before Pilate at the trial of Yeshua, that's, if you'll recall, precisely what they did when they declared that they had no king but Caesar. They chose their God. They wouldn't have admitted it, probably in any other circumstance than the one that Pilate forced them into. And therefore, they wouldn't do it in front of Christ. At least not initially. Not until Pilate forced their hands. They had already chosen Caesar. They had made that clear by the very question they asked him. And he simply forced their hand, and finally, Pilate forced it even further where they had to admit it. Who's your God and king? Listen, if Caesar is your God, you better render to Caesar. But if Yahweh is your God, you'll gladly render to Yahweh what belongs to him. And what belongs to him? Everything. And so even including yourself. Even, by the way, if it enrages Caesar or his counterpart today. By the way, I'm all for rendering to Caesar his due. Aren't you? I'm all for it. Let him get his due. It won't be my due, but it'll be his due. Psalms 149, you might consider Psalm 149, 6 and 9 in that 6 through 9 in that regard, where it says, let the high praises of God be in your mouth, and a two-edged sword, or today's equivalent, in thy hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Kind of sounds like Romans 13, 1 through 4, doesn't it? To bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Praise ye Yah, is how that psalm ends. Again, sounds somewhat like Romans 13, 3 through 4. Righteous authorities rendering judgment. Let me emphasize that. Righteous authorities. Authorities can know they're only authorities if they are righteous. Righteous authorities rendering judgment on tyrannical powers, to the end that one day the present world, hopefully, Lord willing, if Christianity would ever wake up, is turned upside down, as in Acts 17, 6 through 7, with godly authorities back on top where they belong and tyrannical powers back on the bottom where they belong, if not worse. All right, with that, let's go back to Romans 13, pick it up with verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, that verse begins by saying, owe no man anything. And although a biblical case can certainly be made for staying out of financial debt, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender, or slave to the lender more specifically, and the implications that most people I don't think have considered concerning the second tithe to oneself and family. There is indication that once again that God does not intend us to be indebted to anyone financially. And in fact, for an explanation for anybody who would like to look into that, they can find it in chapter 25 of Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, which is Amendment 16, graduated income tax versus flat increase tax, either in the book or it's online as well. But while that is true, that God, there is those implications and others, I'm sure, that would imply that God does not want his people in debt except in the most extreme situations. I don't believe that the same case can be made here with this particular passage. It can maybe in a very, very general sense, but I do not think within context that it's God's, that is what God is intending as far as indebtedness here. Instead, because of the context, I think, in fact, I am completely confident saying that it's about moral rather than financial indebtedness. I think verse 8, in context, has to do with what we just read in verse 7. It flows perfectly, it makes perfect sense, and especially with what follows verse 8 in verses 9 and 10. Verse 7 speaks of things, if you'll recall, it speaks of things that are due or owed. Something that you're until paid, you're indebted for. Therefore, nothing in regards to what we find in verse 7, nothing should be left on the table when it comes to tribute, custom, fear, and honor to whom they're due. And keep in mind, just because somebody claims this they're due, like obviously Caesar would with a poll tax, doesn't mean it's their due. But to whom they're due, and thus will, if we leave nothing on the table when it comes to those four things specifically mentioned in verse 7, we will be indebted to no one regarding those things. We'll have done what we should have done, and therefore we would not be indebted or owe those things. Nor should we be indebted regarding the things that follow. Verse 8 again says, owe no man anything, and then it follows it by saying, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Note that debt in this passage is juxtaposed with love and fulfilling the law. First, what law? And it's important that it's identified here, and you'll see hopefully for at least one reason. Well, it's important because God identifies it, and that's reason enough. But there are other reasons here. For what law? Well, the next verses, as we will see, enumerates five of the last of the Ten Commandments. And do not overlook how, in context, in the whole context that we're dealing with here, this relates then to the type of authorities or governments Paul is referring to in verses 1 through 7. This goes right back to those in fact, that do, providing those verses, providing further evidence, again, of the type of government that Yahweh and Paul intends us to be in submission to. In verse 8 again, debt is juxtaposed with love and fulfilling the law. Thus, to avoid debt, as Paul is herein admonishing us, has therefore something to do with the law and loving one another as ourselves. And the debt of love, because it says, owe nothing but to love one another, the debt of love itself that we do owe each other also has something, therefore, to do with the law of God. Now, let's read verses 8 and 10 together. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, of course, there's one more of those last six at least, and that is that you shall honor your father as your mother and your father. The fifth commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Consequently, when out of love for our neighbor, we observe Yahweh's laws, in particular, in this case, the last six commandments, we keep ourselves from being morally indebted to our fellow man and God alike. There is definitely indebtedness there. Sin is, in fact, a form of indebtedness, a liability, an account due, if you will. And therefore, when we break a commandment or statute of Yahweh's moral law, we become debtors, do we not, to Yahweh? Or to man, or both, depending on the situation, which is a debt that, of course, we understand can only be eternally absolved via Yahweh's forgiveness. It's His forgiveness. It's the forgiveness of that debt that makes us then no longer indebted to the sin in which we committed, and temporarily absolved by the forgiveness of the one we offended. Now, thank goodness, the one offended may not always be willing to absolve us, and therefore we're still indebted to that person, because our transgression is still there and still on our account. Thankfully, there can be eternal absolution, even in fact if we're not absolved in a temporal fashion from someone we're still indebted to. And therefore, all the more reason to make sure that we do our best, that we go to Him before we go to the altar of God and try to reconcile things with our neighbor whom we've offended, knowing that until we have done that, that there can be no absolution with Yahweh either. On the other hand, the antithesis, the keeping of Yahweh's law out of love for Yahweh and our fellow man, is likewise something we owe God. He says, but to love one another, and love is the fulfilling of the law, and therefore it is something, according to this passage, that we owe God as Christians, not for our justification. We know that there is no justification by keeping the law, only in the blood of Christ and His resurrection from the grave. But nonetheless, it's still we still owe it to Yahweh. To love Yahweh and our fellow man. And it's likewise there something we owe Him, by which we then thereby avoid sin's enslavement, as we would normally call it, which is an indebtedness, slave's indebtedness, or sin's indebtedness. Thus, Paul charges us to owe no man anything but to love one another. And do not overlook that love does not abolish the law, or replace the law. It's merely the channel or the medium which, under the New Testament, fulfills the law's obligation to God and man. Look at verse 10 again. Verse 10, he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law, not the annulling of the law, as some would have it. If you love your neighbor, the law is not abolished. What a ridiculous idea. If I love my neighbor, the law isn't abolished. Thou shalt not commit adultery, etc., still stands. It just, in the case of the one who loves his neighbor, it's just not a law. The law is still there as relevant and still standing as it ever has been. It's just not lording it, if you will, over you because you love your neighbor enough not to steal his wife. It's still there. It's just not a law that has dominion, that is dominating your life, lording it over your life. As in Galatians 5:22 and 24, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then Paul says, he follows it up by saying, and against such, those who exhibit those things, there is no law. Against such, the law is still there, but against such, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the law, it's talking about the law, it's a law. In that sense, the law is not against you. When you love your neighbor, the law is not against you. It's still there. You're just fulfilling the law in your relationship with God and your neighbor. The same is true in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18, where Christ declared that he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Now, let me stop there. From the law, what law? Well, Yahweh's moral law, which is clearly in play in Matthew 5. So he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till what? Till all is fulfilled. And because Yahweh's righteousness, we could call it his ethics, or what's another word for ethics? His morality never change. Not one jot or tittle of his moral law will ever be done away. Evidenced also in that the Greek word translated fulfilled in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 is the root word, plearo, for pleroma, translated fulfilling in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. In fact, it's the same word. The same root word is found back up in verse 8 where we began, where it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Same word we find in Matthew 5 and verse 17. The root word for the word that comes up later, and thereby we're talking about the same thing. Yahweh's law has not been done away with. It's just that we're not, the fulfilling is not the annulling, it's the application of God's law in the positive sense. All right, continuing, verses 10 and 11. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of your sleep. For now, why is it high time to wake out of your sleep? For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Salvation is nearer than when we believed. What do you suppose that means? Today's English version, I think, has an appropriate approach to it. It says, you must do this because you know, that is, wake out of your sleep, get with it. Don't be slumbering your spiritual life away. And he says, you must do this because you know that the time has come for you to wake up from your sleep, for the moment when we will be saved is closer now than it was when we first believed. Wait a minute, I thought I already had salvation. Well, referring to salvation, not in the definitive sense or the progressive sense, but the final sense. In other words, not in the sense that we are saved, which would be the definitive sense, or that we are being saved, the progressive sense, but in the sense that you will be saved, in the final sense. Which makes sense, in that every one of us, regardless whether we've been a Christian for only minutes or whether for years, are closer to our final salvation. We have definitively already have our salvation. We're progressively working out our salvation. But each and every one of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian, are that much closer every day to the point when we will be finally saved. And therefore, as we serve Christ, each day should become more highly valued for His purposes, knowing that each and every day we are one day closer to our final day for doing our part in accomplishing His will here on earth as it is in heaven. I'm one day closer from where I was yesterday. You know, on one sense, you'd like it to go forever, as long as you're serving Christ here on earth. But like Paul, you're torn between knowing that, hey, it's going to be a whole lot better on the other side. And so I've got one less day. Every day, I've got one less day to do what He intends me to do for His sake in advancing His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And thus, I need to wake up, Ted. You know, a little bit more, hopefully each day. Quit the slumber and get with it. You've got a lot to do between now and maybe only tomorrow. Because today may be the last day. Or whatever it is, I've got one less day today than I had before. Verses 11 and 12, and again it says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of thy sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, and the longer you live, the more you can say that. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now keep in mind the context here. All the way back to the last verse of Romans chapter 12. Think about what he's saying in that case. It's really a continuation all the way back, at least as far back. Really, you could go back chapters back to at least chapter 6 as I think about it. But particularly, it's a continuation of the Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 theme. That is to avoid being overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. First in ourselves, and of course in assisting others to do the same. But does it end there? Well, not at all. In context, again, verse 12, he says, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In context, in this chapter, in context, casting off the works of darkness must be applied civilly as well. It should also be the collective goal of Christians to, as Paul put it to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 6, to take every thought captive. What probably could be there described as putting on the armor of light. Take every thought captive to the pulling down of every or all opposing strongholds, works of darkness wherever they're at, to the end when any given Christian ecclesia has matured and grown and become large and strong enough to be able to punish, as Paul states it in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, to punish all disobedience. And how is that accomplished? Well, by doing as Paul charged the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 5, if you recall that we went over in the previous message, by setting up their own courts of law whereby they eventually judge Christians and non-Christians alike, and thereby able to punish all disobedience. Casting off the works of darkness eventually includes, at least it's supposed to eventually include, collectively casting off the antithesis of the type of governments described by Paul in Romans 3 and 4. That's the context here. Paul here juxtaposed casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Let's look at it from the opposite point of view, which of course begins putting on the armor of light, which begins of course with each of us individually. But considered in context, the ministers of God for our good are to be a defense against the wicked designs of evil men. A defense, putting on the armor of light. And therefore, the armor of light is not just an individual thing, but is intended to be a collective Christian thing at least some point eventually in our Christian walk, if we're doing things and have the right perspective of Christianity and what God intends of us in this life here. And wouldn't installing such a government be as well an act of putting, not only casting off the deeds of darkness? I mean, that's what I'd call them. It's in control right now. They're deeds of darkness. Not only casting off the deeds of darkness, but also putting on the armor of light, one by which the righteous are blessed and the wicked are terrorized. Again, as Paul describes in verses 3 and 4, including the armor of light and the individually, the armor of light, and I think probably the armor of God described in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 14, 17 are probably one and the same. And so individually, as depicted by Paul in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17, but listen carefully to what's described here, the character qualities, the character traits that Paul depicts. Not just the armor, but what that each piece of armor represents. As Paul, again, depicted in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17, he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Think about these qualities. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now think back to the last couple messages and description that, or the biblical qualifications of biblical civil leadership required in the scriptures that we've talked about. And I think you'll see that most of which, in fact, all that's here is some of the biblical qualifications for the type of civil leadership depicted by Paul in this chapter, and certainly as we find in some of his other writings and in the Old Testament as well. And with that armor, as it applies individually to begin with, we should likewise attend to the remaining instructions that we find in Romans 13. We may come back to a couple of these verses, but to just finish this chapter out before we conclude, look at verses 13 and 14. With the armor of God, it says, let us also walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And then verse 14 ends with the most important of all the instructions, where it says, but forget all of that, put it behind you, cast off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, and putting on the armor of the light, what must we do? Last verse, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to the fulfilling of the lust thereof. We put on Christ when we first are immersed into Christ, don't we? We first put on Christ when we're immersed into Him for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, and therefrom raised, clothed with Christ and His righteousness, in Galatians, as described in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And then, I mean, these guys were already there, right? It began first for them, just like it begins with us, but He's still telling them to put on the Lord. So how do they continue in doing so? Well, as we've talked about so many times, by daily dying to ourselves to live for Him. We cast off the deeds of darkness, or what could be the deeds of darkness of our own flesh, and instead look to serve Him with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength. And thereby we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, because instead we wear Christ Himself and all of His qualities and attributes as our armor. That, in fact, is the most important of all instructions we've talked about, and it is the foundation of not only what we're to do and be individually, but also collectively as Christians, as described throughout this entire chapter. May God help us to do so. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You now, and we're just again thankful, humble, Lord, that we can even come into Your presence, Lord, knowing that that intuitively or initially, Father, we are nothing but deeds of darkness ourselves, but that by Your forgiveness, that indebtedness has been forgiven, and that now we can stand armored, clothed in Christ, in His blood and His righteousness, so that we can stand before You completely pure and cleansed of all sin. Thank You, Father, for that. Help us then and take that to realize that our time is short, to take and use that armor on Your behalf for the sake of others. Guide us, direct us in that, motivate us with these words, help us to understand them better and to apply them to our lives. We ask this in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.